So again, then to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we'll take time to read the whole chapter again. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, that if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to even to subdue all things unto himself. And then we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word. And what a glorious subject. Last week we looked at the opening verses. We saw something of the background of Paul's experience. And we saw that tremendous change that came to Paul. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And as we finished last week, we saw in verses 8, 9 and 10, we saw how Christ was central to everything in Paul's life. In verse 8, Paul looked forward. His ambition was Christ, to win Christ. In verse 9, Paul looked at the foundation of his life. And the foundation of his life was to be found in Christ. And in verse 10, we thought that Paul saw something there of the supply to support him through life, that I may know him. If he's going to get through this life, it's only going to happen when he's in the conscious experience of Christ in every detail of his life. And so Christ, as we get throughout the epistle, Christ is central. We suggested last week that really, in a sense, Paul's looking here, and Paul is really coming to this point In chapter 1, he said, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Why? He's telling us here. And he's going to tell us, and he's going to tell us as we go through the verses. He's going to tell us just what it means in our experience, how we can be in the good of it. There could be many things. If we link together what Paul writes about himself, Paul had the potential, if he wasn't already a member of the ruling council of the Jews, he certainly would have been lined up to take such a position. Paul was set up as one who would have been a leading teacher of the Jews had he chosen to continue down that path. He had everything that this world could offer. When he says he gave it all up to win Christ, that was no light thing. And be found in him. He'd spoken about his righteousness in verse 6, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But when we come to verse 9, he says, there's only one righteousness that's of any value, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness of God. The righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. I could have stood there and be absolutely faultless in the eyes of man. By the time that Paul's writing this epistle, it will be probably 25 years at least, possibly as much as 30 years from the time when he was saved on the road to Damascus. And he's looking back. He could have lived all of those years without anyone being able to point a finger at him, but it would have profited him nothing. The only thing that was of any value, the only foundation that was of any value, was to be found in Christ. And really, as we finished last week, we started to look at that tremendous thought that I may know him. What's going to keep him? What is it that has kept him for those years, all those years? They weren't easy years. Here was a man who had the support of his fellows. The Jewish rulers stood behind him. They gave him letters as he set out for Damascus. He could have asked what he wanted, and they would have been happy to give him all the support that he wanted. And he met the Lord on the Damascus road. And his life was turned about, and the Lord set him on a pathway. And if you go back to Acts chapter 9, the Lord says, the first thing the Lord says about that pathway is that he's going to show Saul, or Paul, how great things he must suffer for my name. Mm-hmm. You've had everything this world could offer. You've had all the support of the world. Paul, what wilt thou have me to do? I want you to suffer great things for my name's sake. How's he going to do it? That I may know him. And really, we're starting from this point because really that's going to be what is in view right down to verse 14 of this chapter. It's the pivot, is really the pivot of the chapter. That I may know him. I want that. I want to know Christ. And you know what Paul has got in view, and this is what he's saying in verse 11. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. We've been singing this evening, and is it so, I shall be like thy son. We've been singing of the glorious prospect of the believer that we're going to see Christ. And John will tell us, we shall be like him, for we shall see him
as he is. What Paul is asking for when he says, what Paul is looking for when he says in verse 10 that I may know him, he wants to know that experience of seeing Christ, of knowing Christ, in such a way that his life is transformed here and now into the life that it will be in perfection in that day to come. When we think of the resurrection of the dead, when we think of what we're thinking of there is a day coming and we are going to be raised. Those who have died in Christ are going to be raised. Those who are alive until that time are going to be changed into the image of Christ. Inwardly and outwardly. The end of the chapter will speak particularly about the change in the body that's going to take place. John, when he writes in his first epistle in chapter 3, his emphasis is perhaps more on the inward aspect. He's thinking of the one who is without sin. In him is no sin. And we are going to be like him. We are going to be completely free from sin. Paul's saying, I want to know something of that in my life now. I want to know the transforming power of the Holy Spirit to take somebody who was in bondage to sin. Remember his words to Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul says, I want to know that transforming power to take the chief of sinners and make him into something for the praise and glory of God, not just in a day to come. Oh, praise God, that's going to be seen in perfection in a day to come, but he says, I want to see it now. I want my life to be like that here and now. That resurrection power that's going to be seen in a day to come, I want it seen in my life now. That's my ambition. It's going to accomplish far more than words ever could. I'm thinking of what Paul says as he writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, the word of God came unto you in power, in the Holy Spirit, in much assurance. Why? For as much as you know what manner of men we were among you for Christ's sake. It's not the power of Paul's preaching in Thessalonica. He went into that city. He was only there for a short time, a few short weeks. And yet, a work of God was done in that city that took people in the grip of idolatry. And they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And they did it in such a way that the story of what had happened was going out right through the whole of Achaia and Macedonia. The whole of the region, the whole of what we would know as Greece. Now today, yes, with all the communications we have today, that might not seem a great thing. Something happens in one place in the world, and within minutes, it could be across the world. In Paul's day, something, some major victory could take place. Some major battle could be fought. A victory to take place, and it might be weeks, months. I was reading Ezekiel just the other day. Ezekiel 33. In the fifth month, the city of Jerusalem fell. In the 10th month, Ezekiel hears of it. The messenger comes with the news. 5-6 months have passed between the fall of the city and the word getting through
from Jerusalem to somewhere in the region of Iraq today. Just that relatively small distance in terms of the breadth of the world. And it took 6 months for word to get there. Paul went into Thessalonica and he preached, and the saints were touched by the word of God, and their lives were so radically transformed that the message, the word went out, and everybody in the region knew what God had done in that city within a matter of weeks. Because it's only a few weeks later, at the most, that Paul is writing from Athens to the Thessalonians. It's not weeks later, it's not months later. He's not long. He's gone on from Thessalonica to Athens. He's just gone a little bit further, and Timothy catches up and brings him news and sends that letter. Perhaps a month, something of that sort of order. And yet, that in that time, it's not just that Timothy's come and brought news to Paul. It's being talked about. I take it Paul down in Athens had heard what has happened, had heard people talking about what had happened. In their faith was being spoken about. He went to Corinth and they're speaking about what God has done in Thessalonica. Is that the sort of life that we want? Paul saying, you know, Paul says, verse 12, he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. I'm not setting myself up as an example saying, look, here it is, this is what God can do, you can see it perfectly in me. I'm not perfect, I haven't got there. He says, I'm still looking to get there. If ever there was a man who could have achieved sinless perfection, it would have been Paul. He had the background to start from. The work of God in his life was so powerful. But Paul's looking back, Paul's coming to the end of his life now. The best part of 30 years of service for his Lord. And he said, I'm not perfect. But you know, he's saying something else too. He's saying, I'm not perfect, but he says, I'm not going to be content with anything less. I may not have got there, but it's not going to stop me pressing on. What about me? Is that the way I'm thinking? How often do we hear when something happens and somebody slipped up, and we just brush it aside and say, well, it's only human. We can't be perfect here. It's absolutely true, and we don't want to discourage anybody by making them think they should be perfect. But let us never excuse the faults in our lives by saying, well, you know, I'm only human. Because the work of Christ means that we have been given the power. We have been given a new life that allows us to live above the bondage to sin that marks this world. Yes, for the unbeliever, I'm only human is a perfectly valid comment. For the believer, it's not. It's an excuse for failing to live in the good of all that the Lord has done for us. And Paul says, that's not what I want. And he says, how? So what are you going to do about it, Paul? Well, he says, verse 13, he says, forgetting those things that are behind, And reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting those things that are behind. What things, Paul?
What things? Maybe the things he's spoken about
in verses 4-6 are from his past life and all that, everything that he had that he could have boasted about in the flesh. He'll forget those things. Maybe the things that the Lord has done through him since he first trusted Christ. And Paul could look back over years of service. He could look back over companies that had been established, churches established, going on for the glory of God. Hundreds of souls saved. He could look back on a life of witness. If he could say, touching the righteousness that is in the law, blameless as an unbeliever, I don't think we have any doubt in saying that he would have been able to say the same, as far as men were concerned, as a believer too. He would have been content, he would not have been content even with the righteousness that marked his unconverted days when he became a believer. He wanted a higher standard. But he says, forgetting those things. You know, I was thinking about this and I was thinking about climbing a mountain. And we could liken it to someone trying to get up Everest. And they've got there and they've got 20, 25,000 feet into the mountain. And they're just coming to the last climb to the summit. There's two fatal problems that could face them. Number one is that they look at it and they say, you know, I've got all this way up here. I'm just about there. They might have climbed 25,000 feet, but that last 1,000 feet or so is deadly. And if they think, well, I've got there, I'm here. I'm just these few feet from the top. And they take it easy. It's deadly. You know, that's really what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, isn't it? When he speaks about when I've preached to others, I should be a castaway. I have to beat my body, he says. I have to bring it into subjection because for all the preaching I do, for all the lives that have been transformed in the grace by the grace of God as a result of preaching, Paul says, for all of the work that God has done through me, I could still, at the last hurdle, become a castaway. I could still lose my witness. I could lose everything I've gained as far as my life is concerned. Because I let sin get control again. He couldn't lose his salvation. But the whole witness of his life could have been ruined, and it could be true. It could be true for many, for any of us. We could get right to the end, almost to the end of our Christian life. But the attack of the devil, the attack of the flesh, the attack of sin is just as real at the end of our life as it is at the beginning. And if I'm looking and saying, this is it, I've got all these victories behind me, I'm just about to the end, I've opened myself to the danger that I'll fall at the last hurdle. And what a tragedy that the witness of a life could be ruined by a failure that comes in at the end. Paul says, I'm not going to let that happen. Forgetting those things that are behind. I'm pressing forward to the mark. I want to get there and nothing's going to stop me. The only way
forget the things that are behind. But what's the other thing? You lose your focus on where you're going. You see, there are lessons to learn, certainly thinking about mountain experience, a mountain climbing. If you've gone up that mountain and you've perhaps had some slips on the line, you'll remember why you slipped. And the next time you come to a piece of rough ground that's a similar type of ground, you'll be on the alert, because you'll think, last time I was in something like this, my feet slipped and it could have been fatal. You learn the lessons from the past, but you don't live in the past. You don't live with the failures that may have marked the past. When it's been restoration, once it's been finished, once it's been forgiven, that's finished. And we just press forward. But we don't live with the successes either. If we live with the failures, we'll be discouraged when we look at that last bit of the summit. And you'll think, it's no point going on. I've had so many slips up to this point. If I try and do that last bit, I'm never going to make it. So we can either be overconfident, or we can be over-discouraged. And the answer in the Christian life is to have our gaze on Christ. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. How am I going to do it? It doesn't matter whether you're on the foothills just starting up, or whether you're just yards from the summit from the end of the journey. The only way is to be focused on Christ. Our eye on Him as we press forward, so that's where we're headed. Our feet resting in Him. And our strength coming from Him to keep us and to bring us through. But then, and again, the mountaineering example comes in true here. Verses 15 to 17. The example of other believers. You know, I think I'd be right in saying that there is no one who has climbed Mount Everest single-handedly. If someone is going to go up Mount Everest, it might be that there's one person who's going to make the final climb and get to the summit, and the rest of the team won't get there, but he's going to have a team with him. And they're going to be there to stand by him and to give him the help and the support that he wants. Paul says, look, that's just what you've got. That's just what you've got as Christians. If we're going to climb this mountain, we need to be doing it in fellowship. How? Verses 15 and 16. We're resting in God to show us. We're taking the pathway, yes, we're following the path. And we're following the path with our eye on Christ. But you see then, there's problems. You're going down this path, and suddenly the road splits into two. Which way do you turn? Now, I'm showing my history here, because I'm thinking of the Great Red Fordy and John Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress. When Christian and faithful, they came and they were on their journey. And they came to this place where the enchanted black ground, where the road divided. And there were two roads, and which road was the road that was straight on? And someone said, this is the way, this is the one. And the man in white, and he says, this is the way you want to come. And when they've gone a few when they've gone a distance down that road, the man gets out a net and he casts off his white clothes, and they realise it was the devil tempting them into the wrong path, and they're gradually turned away. Why? Because although the path seemed to be straight ahead, it wasn't. And instead of looking to the Lord to guide, and that's verse 15, if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. You're going on, and with the best will in the world, you think you're coming to a point and it's difficult. Where do I go? Am I really following the right path? If our heart is right, we can be sure that God will show us the way. And that's what Paul's saying. God, number one, God is going to reveal it. And that's the first secret. Isn't that what John writes about in his first epistle? Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We've got to be walking in fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, first and foremost. Number two, verse 16. Whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. This is what we were just saying about a few moments ago. The lessons that we've learned from the past, the things we've learned, we keep on. They've brought us somewhere. The Lord's brought us through the circumstances that we've faced already so that we're ready to go through the next, and the lessons we've learned will apply. So the Lord's not suddenly going to say, well, look, I've brought you here and you did this on that occasion and now I want you to do something totally different. The word of God is going to be consistent. The way of God is going to be consistent. If the Lord is asking us to tread in a particular direction, I'm thinking of a moral sense here. If he asks us to conduct ourselves in a particular way at one time, he's not going to turn around and say, well, you know, that doesn't apply anymore. The simple, the obvious one. In a sense, it's implied in John's epistle that perhaps some of them were not following this. John says there's a commandment that you had from the beginning, that you love one another. And that's how we started on the Christian pathway. And that's how we continue on the Christian pathway. And if I am faced with a decision to make that means that I am not going to be able to show love to fellow believers, there's something wrong with that pathway. I'm not walking. And there's other things like in other ways, the lessons that we have learned over the course of the Christian life. The principles are going to be applied. And then verse 17. We've got the example. We've got the example of those who have gone that way before. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example. The people who have walked before us in the obedience to the word of God are people who should be the examples. And they're the examples we should follow. Interesting. Paul doesn't say, listen for the teachers of the word of God and do what they say. For teaching to be effective, the person who's teaching it should be living in the good of what they are teaching. We're back to 1 Thessalonians 5. For as much as you know what manner of men we were among you. Our life should be the example of the things that we teach. That's what Paul was saying to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says the same thing. You've got to read the word. You've got to meditate in it. You've got to make it a part of your life. Be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith,
impurity. He'll say something similar to Timothy, to Titus in Titus chapter 2.
The teacher of the word is expected to be an example. And especially when you come to 1 Peter chapter 5, when Peter there writes to the elders, he says, the elders that are among you, not as lords over God's heritage, but as the examples to the flock.
And so, even when you think of this, you listen to somebody speaking. Now,
I could say something that sounds very plausible. Other brethren can say things that sound very plausible. Is that what we should be doing? Is it really true?
You see the problem, and we all know the problem, is false teachers. And there'll be brethren, you've only got, certainly in these days, you've only got to go on the internet and be on the internet for a few minutes.
And you'll find teachers there who will teach things that are contrary to the word of God. And how do you know? What's the test? The test is this. If someone is true to the word of God in what they're saying, their lives will be true to the word of God as well. You will see that their lives are an example. So if you've learned something, and you know that this is the way you should conduct yourself, and someone stands up and starts teaching something, and you're not sure anything, something doesn't sound quite right about this, and then you look at them, and you think, well, actually, when you look at their life, they are not living in the way that the scripture says they should be living. You've got every reason then to say, well, I shouldn't be. They have no moral authority to be teaching. And if it sounds as though there might be something wrong, it probably is because there is something wrong. And the something wrong is what you mean in that their life is not consistent with the word of God. And that's what Paul's saying in verse 17. Mark them which walk so. The test of those who are true to God is not what they say. It's not how readily they can argue the things that they're saying from the scripture. But the fact that what they say changes their lives to be walking in a way that is consistent with the Lord. And if my teaching doesn't affect the life in a way that makes us more like Christ, then it's falling short of what God expects. And that's what Paul says in verses 18 and 19, he's warning about others. He's warning about those, many who walk, of whom I told you often, tell you now even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They don't want the stigma. They don't want to be associated with Christ in his rejection. There's a character again from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress that comes to mind here. I think his name is something like Mr. Two Ways. And you see what his characteristic was this. When things were going well and it was comfortable to be a Christian, he would happily go along and he'd be found with meeting with the Christians, and he'd be found going along and talking about the Bible, talking about spiritual things, and it was great. But as soon as things started to get difficult, he pulled away from it and he started to find some way that was a bit more comfortable. He was an enemy of the cross of Christ. If we are going to follow Christ, we are opening ourselves to the reproach from the world. The cross, Galatians 6 verse 14. The cross crucifies me to the world and the world to me. There's no common ground. It's a danger. If I am comfortable in the world, there's a serious danger that perhaps it's because I'm not really enjoying the presence of the Lord as I should. We look around us at the world today, we've thought of it in our prayer meeting already, and all the dark things that are going on in the world, the evil, not just the evil terrorist activities and the murderous activities. I'm thinking now of the moral darkness of the world around us. Can I be comfortable in the company of that sort of conduct? Now please, David was reminding us on Sunday evening about the words of Paul to Timothy that we should pray for all men. And when we pray for all men, it includes terrorists. When we pray for all men, it includes those who are involved in these moral or immoral activities. They should be the subject of our prayers. And we should have the same love for them as our Lord did, the love that took our Lord to the cross to die for them. They can be saved just as much as anybody else. They're included in the all men for whom we should be praying. But we shouldn't have any association with the unfruitful works of darkness. It's one thing to have a love for the people because the Lord loves them. It's another thing entirely to have an association with any of the dark deeds of darkness that mark such people. And that's what Paul's warning about here. We should be uncomfortable. We should be uncomfortable, not of the people, but about the activities in which they engage. And if we're not, there's something wrong. Why? Because their end is destruction. It's a pathway that's leading to destruction. Whose God is their belly? Don't we see that today? We've got an election coming up. Effectively, the appeal of the election today is to greed. Whether it be business, we are going to promote business and the greed of the rich. Or whether it be we are going to promote the workers' rights and we're going to bring them into, they are appealing to greed in the heart of men. We are going to give you something that you haven't got. We are the people who will give you what you want. And that is underlying. Fundamentally, that is what the appeal is of politics today. Whose God is their belly? Who's going to appeal? Is that what we're motivated by? What's in it for me? Or is it what's in it for the glory of the Lord? Whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things, they never get past what could be seen. And so we end the chapter with these lovely words. The contrast for the believer. Our conversation is in heaven. We don't belong to this world. We haven't got any part in this world. We belong to heaven. Our conversation is in heaven. Our citizenship. We sit about the politics and the appeal of politics. The word politics comes from this word here, citizenship, or conversation in verse 20. That's the root word. That's the word in the Greek from which we get our word politics. Our politics is in heaven. From whence we look for. It's a strong word. We're waiting for. We're expecting. The Latin word is actually the word that we get. Our word expect from. And that really is the force of this. I think it was Harold St. John. I've heard it said of Harold St. John and of George Muller But every morning they would get up, they would open their curtains, and they would say, perhaps today. Every night they would go to their room, they would close their curtains, and they would say, perhaps tonight. And the whole of their life was lived in the expectation that the Lord was coming. Everything they did was motivated by the fact that the Lord was coming. And if the Lord came, whatever they were doing, they didn't want to be ashamed. They didn't want to be engaged in something that would be a cause of shame. We look for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that the sort of expectation that we have got? It's so real that we're thinking every moment. That's the challenge of this. It's very difficult to live in practice. But that's the thought of these words. Why? Because this body. You know, even before we walk out of this hall tonight, we might not even walk out, because this body might be changed and we might be in heaven. That's the only thing that's certain. We might not finish this meeting, even though I'm just about to finish, but it is so real. And that is how we should be living. Every circumstance of life, every decision, this is the challenge of it. Am I going to live in the good of these things we've been thinking about? If you're going to do that, it's going to be on that basis. Every situation is faced in the assurance that the only certainty is that I belong to heaven and I'm going there. Every decision I make is on that basis. I don't want to be ashamed. If I do this, and the Lord came as I was doing it, would I be ashamed? Because it's so real. You know, sadly the thought of the coming of the Lord has been lost. It should be so real. That it really is the only certainty that we have. We can't promise another breath, but we can promise that we're going to be transformed. We're going to be changed by the power which is going to subdue all things to Christ. We're the beginning of that work. We're going to be changed. The end of that work is when heaven and earth is all gathered together in one in Him. When heaven and earth and under the earth, as we were thinking about a couple of weeks ago, when it all bows the knee and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the work that God's begun in us. That's the work that God is going to complete in us when the Lord comes. That's the work that God wants to see manifest in our lives here and now. If by any means I may attain unto the resurrection. Our Father, again, we just give thanks for this time together. We thank Thee, our Father, for the work of grace that Thou hast done. Thank Thee, Father, for the wonder of the prospect that is set before us. Help us, we pray, to live in the reality that our Lord is coming, that He will transform these bodies into the likeness of His glorious body, that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Help us, our Father, that we may live in a way that shows to all who see us that this is what motivates our life. So not only we know Christ, but that those who see us may know that Christ lives in us and is glorified in us. Father, we look to Thee. We seek Thy help again as we commit ourselves to Thee in the precious name.
of our Lord Jesus Christ.